And last week, thinking that I was constrained on time, I cut my lesson short and then walked into the foyer and he's still going on, so that's fine. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to give you a summary of what we talked about, then finish out my lesson on this last point, and then jump into the next section. And we'll get out of here about 11:30. You think I'm kidding? All right. What we talked about last week was four conditions of mutual grace because of the gospel. We talked about our consolation in Christ, mainly focused upon this word consolation. It means, yes, comfort, but it also means encouragement. It also means encouragement. So what Paul is doing here is he's appealing to the believers as far as their consolation in Christ is concerned. Because we have this mutual comfort and this mutual encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to come together in order to strive together for the gospel. He also talked about the comfort of love, the comfort of love that we all have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is making an appeal to this common comfort of love that we all have in Christ, so that we would have the same kind of love one for another instead of striving and bickering that was going on in the Philippian church. He says that shouldn't exist. That shouldn't exist because we have this common comfort of love. And again, this theme of coming together of all this, there's a purpose on all this. He talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God in you?
Amen.
Yes, you do. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. Therefore, since we have the same Holy Spirit within us, we all should enjoy that same fellowship of the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we should come together and strive for the common good and for the common goal of the gospel. And then, of course, bowels and mercies, he's talking about, again, compassion and mercy, one toward another. Now, he says all of this, he says, if these things are present, if these things are there, not as if he's questioning whether or not the Philippian church has this going on, but that the Philippian church does have this going on. So what he's doing is he's basing his appeal upon all these things that exist in the Philippian church that should exist with anybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. Any church that knows the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has these conditions existing in the church. And so therefore, based upon these conditions that exist, he gives the directives, and the directives of oneness and lowliness, the first two that we talked about. Oneness means unity of mind and unity of purpose. We serve the same God, we have the same gospel, we have the same Spirit, so that should unify us, right? There should be a oneness. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen, but there should be a oneness, a unity of mind and purpose in the church. He also talked about lowliness. That's humility of mind. That's a willingness to submit yourself one to another and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves in the common faith for the common good of all. So we talked about oneness, we talked about lowliness. Now we're going to talk about thoughtfulness. We're going to talk about thoughtfulness. So if you look at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 4, this is the third directive given by Paul. He says here, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If we hold each other in high esteem, in more esteem than we hold ourselves, right? Then we're going to be thoughtful of one another. And in our thoughtfulness, that thoughtfulness should motivate us to helpfulness. So when you're thinking of thoughtfulness, it's not like, oh yeah, I thought of you just the other day. And then that's where it lies, right? But how do you know somebody is really thoughtful towards you, right? It's like, for instance, my daughter had surgery a week or two ago, right? And one of the folks in this class was thoughtful of that and brought her a meal. That was proof of thoughtfulness, wasn't it? That was proof of thoughtfulness. That was helping my daughter out in that time of need, I was helping my daughter. And that's what he's talking about here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I should be thoughtful enough toward you folks that if I am aware of a need and it is my ability and it's my power to meet that need, then I should meet that need. Does that make sense? And guess what? The same thing applies to you guys as well. That's not just for me because I happen to be in this position, but that's for all of us. Why? Because of all of this. Because of all of this. Right? So, the more... So that's the idea of thoughtfulness, with the idea of helping. Now turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 32. If we hold others in esteem, then it should be natural for us to look after each and every one of our own best interests. Right? I mean, today we're always concerned about who?
Ourselves,
number one, right? Number one. In fact, that is the philosophy of our culture. Look at Romans 8:32. Somebody read that for me. 8:32, Romans.
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Okay. He that spared not his own son. Think about that for a minute. If God spared not his own son, right, for our good, and we are to what? Be like Christ. Where does that leave us in light of this verse? But yet, we do spare ourselves, don't we, from going out for the common good of others. Today's Christianity is afflicted, and maybe this is just me, but I think today's Christianity is afflicted with a preponderance of self-help and self-hope. I think it is. I mean, I go to Christian bookstores and I look at some of those books, and I do not want to waste my money on a lot of those books. I simply don't want to do that. The age of the Laodicean church lies heavily on the church today. Would you agree with that? I think it does. One of the books I picked up and I read, this is a very popular author, very popular teacher and speaker, but this is what he says. I just flipped it open and looked it up. It says, at the start of each new day, remind yourself, I am talented. I am creative. I am greatly favored by God. I am equipped. I am well able. I will see my dreams come to pass. Declare those statements by faith, and before long you will begin to see them in reality. Thank you very much. Sounds good, don't it? In today's culture, that sounds good. But there's a problem, isn't it? Where is the faith focused on? I am. Not the I am, but me I am. That goes against what Paul says, I can do all things through myself, which strengtheneth me. That's not what it says, is it? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. See how this is a very popular speaker, but yet he has somehow cleverly removed the real source of power and placed it where? Us. Us. That's the problem with today's Christianity. If there exists a disunity and a dysfunction in the body of Christ, I guarantee you it's not because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of this. It's because we're focusing on who?
Ourselves.
Right. Ourselves. You know, Jesus, I believe, is truly knocking at the door of many of our churches, and I believe he's truly knocking at the door of many of the hearts of his people, but we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we're not hearing him knock. We're not hearing him knock on the door. We're so busy contemplating our own navels, and then our hearts may discover ourselves, that we don't hear him on the outside. Let me in, let me in. We're too busy for him. We're too busy for him. So that's thoughtfulness. That's the directive that Paul is wanting. He says, be thoughtful of one another. Be thoughtful of one another. You know, take that extra effort to help. Take that extra effort to show your concern. Take that extra effort to reach out to your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the solution for what I just said about the I am aspect of what this guy was talking about? What is the solution? The solution is right here in verse 5. And now we're shifting into the next lesson. He says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To me, this is the key verse to this chapter. This is the key verse to this chapter. In the last chapter, chapter 1, the key verse was Christ is my life, right? Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To me, this is the key verse in this chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The theme of the last chapter was the gospel, right? The theme of this chapter is a submissive mind. First chapter, focus your mind on the gospel. The second chapter is a submissive mind, a humble mind, the mind of Jesus Christ. And let me say this. We have a lot of thinking about what is a humble person, right? Somebody who's self-defacing. You know, somebody who's always, oh, I'm not good enough, I'm not that. That's me. That's where I dwell. A biblically humble person is a person who is disciplined to the will of God. You're not going to find a prideful person disciplined to the will of God. But a truly biblical person will be disciplined to the will of God for the good of others. Wasn't that Jesus Christ? That was Jesus Christ. He was disciplined to the will of God for the good of others. And that's what I want to look at. That's what I want to look at. So let's look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became a obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul has now given forth his charge of oneness, lowliness, and thoughtfulness to this church. This is a high ideal. It really is. If you stop and think about it, this is a very high ideal. And for this high ideal, Paul is now going to give us the greatest example of this high ideal. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the high ideal of all of this. We are to be like Christ, right? And that's our great example. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's presenting Jesus Christ as the great example. When he says this is the mind of Christ, he's talking about his disposition, his temperament, his attitude, right? His purpose. How you think is what you are. That's what Proverbs says. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we're to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the temperament of the Lord Jesus Christ? John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That was the temperament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the disposition. That was the mindset of Christ. Absolute submission to the will of the Father. Is that where you're at? That's not where I'm at. Absolute submission to the will of the Father. That was the mind of Christ. That was the disposition of Christ. Royal mentioned it in when he was up here leading singing. When Jesus was in the garden facing his hour of death, right? He was in a place of extreme vulnerability. He was in a place of loneliness. But yet Jesus' heart, Jesus' mind was fixed on what? his Father's will. Luke 22:42 says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's where he lived. That was his mind. That was his disposition. So that's why I say a truly humble person is one disciplined to the will of God. And Jesus Christ was a humble person. He was a biblically humble person because he was disciplined to the will of God. You will not find a prideful person being disciplined to the will of God, will you? Now, what does a prideful person want? My way. Even at the cost of God's way, I want my will to be done. That's a prideful person. That's a prideful person. So Jesus Christ was submitted to the absolute will of God for his life. Jesus came into this world to be a sin offering for the atonement of mankind. That was God's will for him. Jesus was born in order to die. And he knew that. He knew that. Now, consider this. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, let me ask you a question. Do you possess the mind of Christ? I see a few saying, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. We have the potential of the mind of Christ in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now read along as I read this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Look at verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. Now, yes, we do have the mind of Christ right here in this book. We do. But do we also not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us? We do. That's why I say we have the potential. Yes, we have the mind of Christ in the written Word of God, and we have the potential of the mind of Christ because of the Spirit of God which dwelleth in me. Remember last week when I told you that the Holy Spirit of God makes Jesus real to us and makes Jesus real in us? If you can grab a hold of that, it'll rock your world. It'll rock your world. Through the preaching and teaching and the study of God's Word, we know the will of God. We may not like it. We may choose to ignore it. But it's here. It's here. We know the will of God. Yet because the infirmities of our flesh, our selfishness, we don't always exercise the mind of Christ. And that exercising of the mind of Christ is what? Obedience to the revealed will of God. Right? The obedience to the revealed. You realize that when we obey God's revealed word, we are exercising the mind of Christ. And when we are obedient, when we are submissive to the will of God, you realize at that moment you are like Him. You are like Him. You are like Jesus Christ when you obey God's word. That's when you're like Jesus Christ. That's when you're like Jesus Christ. When you are submissive to the revealed word of God, when you are obeying His word, in spite of what's going on around you, that's when you're being like Jesus Christ. That's when you're being like Jesus Christ. Now, we can't copy His act of redemption for others, right? We can't die for others, can we? Only He could do that. Only He could do that. But empowered by God's Spirit indwelling in us and in obedience to His Word, we can live a life that typifies His sacrificial self-denunciation. That's a big term, but we can be like Christ when we deny ourselves in oneness, loneliness, and thoughtfulness. When we deny ourselves for the good of another. When we deny ourselves to fulfill God's word in our life. And this is what Paul is highlighting before these Philippian believers. This mind, the submissive mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all three of these directives in his life? Paul's not pulling these things right out of the air. These are things that he learned from learning about Jesus. Is that correct? Can I say it that way? Oneness. Jesus was one with the Father, wasn't he? John 10:30. I and my Father are one. He was also one with his disciples. John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, and I in them and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast loved me. So he was one with his disciples, and we're one with Christ too. We are one with Christ too. Lowliness. Lowliness. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And then thoughtfulness. Thoughtfulness. With the aim and purpose of helping. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What greater help could he give mankind than to die on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could be with him in heaven forever? What greater help could there possibly have been given than that? And Jesus Christ manifested all three of these virtues in his life. All three of these virtues in his life. So, he is the great example of the high ideal, isn't he? He is the great example of the high ideal. And this is what Paul is directing the minds of the Philippians towards when he says, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." He says, "Think on Jesus." Think about Jesus. Learn of Jesus. Consider Jesus in your life because he is your example. Look again at verse 6 in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Entire volumes, I mean book upon book upon book, have been written about these seven verses here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Contained in these seven verses are the themes of the preexistence of Christ, the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. Now, if I were to take the time and go on every one of these themes, Linda, we wouldn't be done with the study until who knows when, right? So that's not my intent. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go through all of these things and show forth all of these things. If you want a good book on this, I can recommend some good books on it. If you really want to dig into it. But that's not my point. But what I want to focus on is what I believe Paul is trying to convey to these Philippians and what he's trying to convey to us as well. That's what I want to focus on. Something that I believe all of us struggle with, either consciously or unconsciously, something that we need to be very careful of is our motive. Our motive. What is your motive for doing what you do for the Lord? Do you do it for vainglory? Do you do it to be noticed? Do you do it because you're told to do it? What is your motive? Is it a selfish motive? Is it a selfish motive or is it a selfless motive? I think a lot of times folks serve the Lord with this thought in the back of their mind, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? When in reality we should be asking, what can I do for the Lord? And how can I help another person come to either know Jesus or grow in their faith? See, there's motive is crucial. Motive is important. And so Paul is presenting Jesus Christ as our model, as our example in life. Now look at this passage that I read to you, and there's two words, and this is as deep as I'm going to get, okay? This is as deep as I'm going to get. But look at the two words of form and fashion. Form and fashion. All right? Who being in the form of God, verse 6. And then down here in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. The word form is the Greek word morphe, and the word fashion is the Greek word schema. Morphe speaks of that inner eternal nature. Schema mentions that outward perishing body. Morphe, or form, speaks of that nature that of Jesus Christ as being God. Right? That's his nature. That never changes. Jesus never stopped being God. Understand that? The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they struggle with that kind of stuff. The Mormons, they've got it all messed up. But understand, Jesus Christ never stopped being God. Right? At the same time, Jesus Christ was as much of a man as you and I are or am or is, whatever. Right? He hungered, he thirsted, he felt pain, he got tired. Right? One significant difference, he had no sin. He had no sin. He was always God, and he's just as much of a man as you and I. So, morphe speaks of his pre-incarnate state as God, and schema speaks of his incarnate state, that part of him that was 100% submissive to God, right? But he's always man and he was always God. Now, here is an amazing truth to consider. The one, and I have to read this because the way I wrote it down. The one who in his pre-incarnate state, being in the form of God, is the same divine person who in his incarnate state and as a fashion of man was obedient to the Father's will, even to the point of death. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I think about things like that, my head goes kaboom. It just does. Yeah, it gets messy. It just does. It just blows my mind to think that God came down in the form of man and was submissive to God. That's wild. But that's God. That's God. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now here's the principle. True humility considers the needs of others to be more important than your own. True biblical humility considers the needs of others to be more important than your own. What Paul is saying here when he begins with this pre-incarnate glorious state of Jesus Christ, his exalted place in heaven, coming down as a fashion of man, what he is doing is he is highlighting the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ contrasted with his humbleness of coming down like you and me in the flesh for my good and your good. I don't know how else to put it. God himself came down for me and for you. And if you knew anything about me, you wouldn't have done it. You wouldn't have bothered. But he did. He did. And the thing is that this exalted place that he was in was something that he was willing to give up for a while for you and me. It wasn't something that he jealously hung on to like we do sometimes with our trinkets. But he gave it up. He gave it up. And I got to thinking, what did he give up? What did he give up? What did he give up for our need, to meet our need? Well, think of this. He gave up his place in glory. He gave up his place in glory. Okay, honestly, what this could possibly mean, I don't have a clue. I cannot relate to that. I cannot relate to that. I cannot. I mean, because my dad was in the military, I've been to places and I've seen some of the palaces. I've seen Buckingham Palace. And I've seen some of these places where these kings and these rulers live in. I mean, ornate with gold and silver and all of this stuff that we would consider glorious, you know. Honestly, heaven compared to this stuff on earth is an outhouse in the backyard, right? So I really cannot relate to this. But think about this for a minute. While he was in glory, right, there was no burden of guilt rested on him. There was no contact with sin, and there was no separation of fellowship with the Father while he was there in glory. None of that was existing for him. But yet he gave all that up, right? John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He became the Lamb of God to carry that burden of guilt of all of mankind since Adam. He didn't have to experience that in glory, but he did here. Giving up his place in glory, the spotless one of God, he came into contact with sin, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The first word, for he hath made, that word means to bear. He bore our sin. The second word, made, that we might be made, means to become. So we could read it this way, for he hath made him to bear our sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin. Now take 2 seconds and think about your sin, and then multiply that by billions and trillions of people. I thought of Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know how we fulfill the law of Christ is when we bear one another's burdens. And why would we do that? Because our great example bore our burden. We are without excuse, folks. We are without excuse. And then surrendering that exalted place with the Father in glory, when he was on the cross, that unbroken fellowship was broken. Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's never known broken fellowship until that time. And he left glory to experience that for us. Because in our lost state, there is no fellowship. But he restored that fellowship. So he gave up his place in glory. He gave up his riches in glory. Psalms 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Psalms 50 verses 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "Yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, I don't, honestly, in heaven, material wealth means nothing. Don't we know that? The streets are paved in gold, for crying out loud. Gold is asphalt in heaven. It is. But down here, boy, we hoard it. But think of this, guys. Instead of being born in a palace, where was he born? Manger. What is a manger? That's a feed trough. Remember when Harold gave that lesson in church and went to great detail how filthy and dirty that thing was? A slobber and everything. The snot and everything, man. That's where he was laid. Luke 9:57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus Christ was a homeless man when he was here on earth. He was no different than a guy underneath a bridge. He was homeless. The Creator walked the earth think about this. Everything that Jesus, quote unquote, had on this earth was borrowed or given to him. It belonged to somebody else, didn't it? Luke 8, verse 2, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." Verse 3, Luke 8, "And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance." His food, everything, his place to rest, everything was borrowed, given to him. He had no place to rest his head, no home to call his own. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. And the tomb that his body was laid to rest was borrowed. Didn't belong to him. It was borrowed. He had nothing on this earth that he could truly call his own, even though he did own it all. Right? Isn't that wild? Yet he gave up glory so that one day we could be with him forever. He gave it all up. Because you know what was of value to him? It wasn't the clothes. It wasn't the house. It wasn't the rich food. You know what was value to him? Our souls. Man, I tell you what, we accumulate so much stuff in our life. When the real true riches and the real true treasures are living right next door, or even right in our own house. Speaking of his riches, this is the third thing. He also gave up his own heavenly glory. He gave it up. You know, when Moses was ministering, he asked God, "I want to see your glory." So, what did God do? He stuck Moses in a cleft of the rock, covered it with his hand, and went by. The only thing that Moses saw was the backside of God's glory, whatever that meant. What was the reaction of Moses when he saw that? He fell on his face and worshiped. He fell on his face and worshiped. When Peter, James, and John went up into the top of the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus met with Elijah and Moses, they got a glimpse of that glory. Luke tells us it was glistering, like lightning flashing. And they caught a glimpse of that glory. Think of this for a minute. Here is the one that the seraphims hid their faces with their wings. That's who he is. He is the one that the seraphims hid their faces with their wings. He He is the one that the angel sang to the glory of on the day of creation in the book of Job. He is the one whose glory is as bright as the sun in its full strength in Revelation 1:16. Go out there and stare at the sun for 15 seconds, guys. Don't do that. No, don't do that. You don't want to do that. Yet he laid this personal glory, and when you're talking about the glory of the Lord, it's more than just the brilliance. There's more to it than that. And he laid all of that aside. He laid it all aside and experienced that shameful death on the cross. The Son of Glory became a curse for you and me. That just blows my mind. And he gave up his independent exercise of authority. That's the fourth thing. The incarnate Christ of God became the servant prophesied of in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. That's speaking of the servant of Jehovah. The servant of the Jehovah. Servant of Jehovah. The sovereign Lord became the servant of all. The sovereign Lord became the servant of all. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You realize that Jesus Christ was is the only man on earth who has the right to exercise his rights. The only one. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He waived them for our greater good. That hits home. Because sometimes my rights are challenged because of somebody else's need. That hits home. Luke 22:25, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. That's the sovereign Lord saying that. That kind of takes away my excuses. He left his exalted place in heaven in order that he would accomplish his mission as the sovereign, as the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. Many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The sovereign Lord of glory became my servant so that I could be with him in glory. Kind of takes the wind out of your sails, doesn't it? And God exalted him. Verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Are they doing that now? No. Will they? Yeah. You bet they will. You bet they will. It says here that God hath highly exalted him. That's not strong enough. It's strong, but it's not strong enough. That should be super exalted him. Abundantly, beyond reason, exalted him. Highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. Because of Jesus Christ's humble obedience to the Father's will, even to the point of the death of the cross, Jesus Christ is now exalted to the loftiest heights of glory in heaven. Again, something that I cannot really truly appreciate, but I know it's up there. It's at the top. It's at the top. What did Paul write? He says, to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. You know what this passage tells me? This tells me that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, because he is in that body, right? He is the only man in existence today that is allowed to dwell in the light of God. What did God say? No man can see my glory and live. But yet his exalted position as our representative is in that very light that no man can approach. You can't get any higher than that. You can't get any higher than that. And this brings mind to this principle about humility. Here's the third principle. In order to wear a crown in glory, one must first be willing to be clothed in humility in service to God and others. All right? A while back, we knew a woman who we went to their house, and she had a friend over. And this friend, she had cupcakes, and so this friend took a cupcake. And then later on, they offered her another cupcake, and she says, "Nope." She says, "I'm going to resist the temptation of that other cupcake so that I can win a crown in heaven."
Wow.
Whoa. Yeah. If it's that easy to win crowns in heaven, that's a pretty cheap deal, isn't it? That's a pretty cheap deal. No, in order to win a crown in heaven, folks, you must first be willing to be clothed in humility in service to God and others. That's how you win your crowns. When you deny self, just like Jesus. It's when you deny self. Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort also, who am also an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." That's what I try to do, not by constraint, but willingly. I have to admit, sometimes I grumble. "Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." You know how much is on my paycheck for doing this? Steve, how much is on your paycheck for doing this?
Zero.
"And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Submit, right? "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Now, who does that include? Everybody. "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humble. You want a crown? Wear the clothing of humility. Now. Now, here's the key point. This is what I think Paul is stressing. He is emphasizing the Lord of glory humbling himself for our good. simply what he's emphasizing, right? Beyond the preexistence of Christ, beyond the deity of Christ, beyond the incarnation of Christ, beyond the crucifixion of Christ, beyond the exaltation of Christ, all of those truths are right here. All of those truths are right here. But beyond all that, what Paul is saying is this: Jesus Christ humbled himself as deep as this. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? Take up your cross. What is the cross? It's a place of death. It's a place of death. I wrote this up here. Let's see here. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even unto this. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what we do for him. We obey. We obey. Jesus Christ, our great example, he epitomizes oneness, loneliness, and thoughtfulness. He is our great example. What Paul is saying in this passage is that Jesus Christ, by his example, should compel us to live like him, aspiring to be submissive to the whole will of God for our lives. That's the point. You get that down in your life, and you've got it. You've got it. Ron, will you close us out in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage.